4 would be in the last section of Mark chapter 4. Let me look at verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, 35 through 41. A well-known story. You've probably all heard to some degree. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So just a little background into this end of the fourth chapter here. If you recall, Jesus had been preaching and teaching by the Sea of Galilee, most likely right here all day long. There was a large crowd gathered on the beach area listening to him, and he was in the boat. And at this point, Jesus is only teaching them and preaching to them in parables, only revealing the truth to the disciples, those who were truly searching after him, trying to follow him. And so Jesus is teaching these people from the boat, and they're all on land listening to him. And this probably went out on all day long into the evening. And then at evening, Jesus commanded them to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is really a large lake. It's fresh water. It's about 12 miles long and 8 miles wide. What's interesting about it is that it's surrounded by hills in northern Israel, and it's 700 feet below sea level. I believe it's the lowest lake in the world. And because of this unique geographic situation, the Sea of Galilee is very prone to severe and sudden storms. And so to go out in the evening, when it's starting to get dark, or at dark, it's a very kind of a risky thing to do. So a storm could come out of nowhere. You're not even, at night, you probably wouldn't even see the clouds coming in. There might not even be clouds. It could just be winds coming and causing this great storm. And so it'd be hard to get to a safe place quickly, especially if you're in kind of the middle of the sea there. So the fact that this storm came upon them like that was not terribly unusual. There was a certain level of risk involved here that Jesus and the disciples and the others who were following them in their boats knew could happen. And keep in mind that Jesus commanded this. He said, "Let's go to the other side." In other words, Jesus was saying, "Let's go into the sea where there's going to be a storm." Of course, they didn't know it yet. So Jesus essentially led them into a storm, or a storm to come. I'm not quite sure if Jesus knew the storm would come. It could be he knew full well that storm was coming, or it could be that in his humanity he was limited in that capacity. You could debate that to no end. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Because whether Jesus knew the storm was coming or not, the bottom line is he was in charge of it either way. He knew what his mission was to be. He knew that God's plan would not be thwarted by the weather, which God himself sent, and Jesus had control over. Jesus is in charge of the boat here and the mission. And he is the captain of the ship, you could say. In Matthew's version of this story, found in Matthew chapter 8, it says that he gave orders. Jesus gave them orders to go to the other side of the sea. And this is important to realize, really, if we're to learn anything from this story. We must know that when Jesus commands you to do something or to go somewhere, that he is with you in that place. And as Jesus would say later to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, right, he said, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Gave them kind of a scary command. You go into the whole world now and preach the gospel. He says, "I'm with you." So when you're walking in obedience in the will of God, following Jesus' commands, you have no reason to fear because Jesus is with you. Right? As David said, "If I make my bed in the grave, you're there with me." So if Jesus commands you to go into a storm, know that he is there with you. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fiery furnace, but God was with them, or at least a messenger from God, or perhaps Jesus himself was in the furnace with them. And so here Jesus commands his disciples to do something that's a bit risky. You know, we can look at this story and see only the negative things that the disciples did and how they acted. And certainly there is some ones that we'll look at. And Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith when the storm came. But we do see that they acted positively with regards to their initial obedience, him commanding them to sail across the sea at night. That we could say was good. Their initial obedience to Christ is good. But when things start getting serious, their faith pretty much goes out the window. I think we can all relate to that to some degree, right? It's one thing to step out in faith and obey Christ, say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you tell me to go. I'll do whatever you want." But then when things get dangerous, things don't turn out the way you expected, hardships come, trials come, then what? What do you do? How do you act? What is your faith like when trials occur? Do you panic? Do you blame God like the disciples that are chastised God? Or do you look back and realize that the one who brought you into the storm will be faithful to see you through it, regardless of what happens to your physical body in the meantime? So Jesus and the disciples get into the boat and they go. There's also other boats following them as well. These apparently are people who are interested in pursuing Jesus further to some degree. Right? So there's some level of interest in following him. And it says in verse 36 that they took Jesus just as he was. It's interesting that that was even in there. In other words, he went right from this full day of preaching into the boat to go to the next destination. There's no rest in between. There's no time to bathe, have dinner. They just took him as he was and they went. Jesus said in Matthew's rendition, when someone wanted to follow him, he said, "You know, the birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It kind of goes hand in hand with that. They just brought him as he was. He just went from one place to the next, following where God would have him, the Father would have him to go. And so now they leave, and partway into their journey, something scary begins to happen. Verse 37, "A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." This is a windstorm. This is not even rain. So perhaps there's no clouds, nothing, just gusts, huge gales of wind are blowing the waves into the boat. Pretty terrifying experience. These notorious Galilean storms. A storm has come rolling in, and it's a fierce one. And the boat itself is probably not very big. Probably just could fit, you know, him and the disciples on it, and they just kind of open, and maybe a little spot in the back where you could rest. It wasn't a big boat, most likely. These were poor fishermen. So the boat itself is now filling with water. So the situation is dire. If something drastic does not change, they're going to sink and they're probably all going to drown. So even if they could swim, they'll probably die because it's such a fierce storm. And they thought they were going to die, the disciples said. Because they said to him, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" Right? They weren't getting seasick. They're like, we're dying here. In their minds, they were going to die. And they're probably right. The boat goes down, they're all as good as dead. And they were not exaggerating. They were not overreacting here, saying, we're going to die. So these men were in the midst of a problem that would ultimately lead to their death if Jesus does not do something. This was not the type of trial that you share during, like we had in Sunday morning prayer request time, right? This is life or death here. No one came to Jesus and said, Jesus, help, Peter got a splinter and we're just pray that it doesn't get infected. Now these men were probably minutes away from death. A very dire situation. So where's Jesus when this is all happening? What is Jesus doing? It says in verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So he's sleeping on a cushion, a pillow, some kind of bed in the back of the boat. So in those days, some of these small fishing boats, they had likely a little covered little section in the back, in the stern, where the fishermen could go and lay down and rest if they had a chance. And that's where Jesus was, sound asleep in the middle of a storm. These men were panicking, thinking they're moments away from a watery grave, and Jesus is taking a nap. And it's in this time of sleep, in Jesus' sleep, that we see really a clear glimpse into the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus got tired. He was teaching all day long, healing people also, casting out demons, doing all that. I've heard it said, I found it to be true, that preaching in one sermon can physically feel like you worked an 8-hour day of manual labor. I found that to be true. I don't know why. It doesn't seem like it when you're doing it, and then at the end you're just like drained. It's very tiring work, and Jesus was doing this all day long on top of, you know, everything else, healing people and so forth. So if he ever needed rest, it was now. So the creator of the universe is tired and is now asleep. Jesus Christ, the one who made the Sea of Galilee itself, is now sleeping on a boat made from trees that he created, which was crafted by people that he created. The God who never gets tired took on human flesh, and now he needs a nap. Isaiah 40, 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God never gets tired, right? So the same God who does not grow faint or weary put that attribute on hold, humbled himself, became a man, fully man, yet at the same time fully God. So we see here in Christ sleeping on the boat a real clear glimpse into his human nature. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And that's an essential doctrine that you have to believe if you are to be truly Christian. But this act of sleeping soundly in the midst of a storm demonstrates not only Jesus' humanity, but it also demonstrates his sinlessness in that, not that that in itself proves that he was sinless, but we could see that in this rest that he has, there's not a shred of worry or anxiety in his life. You could argue that he was just tired, so he fell asleep, which I'm sure is true. But having a sound sleep is also indicative that a person is at peace. Right? Have you ever been not at peace about something? Something's bothering you in your mind, and you try to sleep. What happens? Right? You can't sleep. I'm not talking physical. Physical pain can keep you up if you have something going on. But emotional anxiety, worry, that will keep you up just as much as physical pain, right? When you're not at peace about something. You can't sleep. Your mind's wandering. Perhaps you're worrying, you're anxious, you're fearful, you're discouraged. That never happened to Jesus. The only thing he was fearful of was the wrath of God that he was going to drink at the cross for us, but that's the only thing anyone should ever fear, and he did. We look at the peace that Jesus had in the midst of not only this incident, but in the other trials that he endured. We look at that, and that should cause us to long for that. Right? To have that peace that Jesus had in the midst of the most difficult situations. And the reason he had such peace was that he entrusted himself to the Father. Even though he was reviled and rejected, ultimately crucified, Peter tells us that Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father who judges justly. So it's encouraging to know that when we're in situations that could lead us to panic, or to despair, or worry, that in that Jesus is calm. Jesus is at peace. Jesus is in control. And when you forget that, when you take your eyes off of him and who he is, your faith begins to waver. You lose sight of the fact that Jesus really is in control of everything. And when that happens, you begin to act like the disciples did here. With the second half of verse 38, Jesus is asleep, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're dying?" So what the disciples did here was not a prayerful plea for deliverance. They were essentially rebuking Jesus. They were chastising him. They were basically saying, "Jesus, what's wrong with you? We're about to die and you're sleeping? Don't you care?" That's pretty bad, if you think about it. Yeah, the situation was desperate. We know that, but to talk to the Son of God in that way is really pretty blasphemous. But I don't think God put this verse in the Bible so that we could sit here in 2018 and point at the disciples and say, "I can't believe they acted like that. What's wrong with them?" That's not the point of stories in the Bible, you know. When we look at saints or stories of people who sin, "Oh, I can't believe they did that. That's ridiculous." That's not the point. I believe one of the reasons why one of this verse is in the Bible, one of the reasons why this story is in the Bible, we can look back at the story and say, "That's me." Right? I've been guilty of talking to God like that. And that should convict us of sin. We are just like the disciples oftentimes. Have you ever gone through something in life and ended up chastising God, rebuking God for what's going on in your life? As though you deserve something better? You ever said things like, "God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? Do something, make this go away. Don't you care that I'm suffering?" If you've ever said that, and I have, then you've acted just like the disciples did in this situation. So if we're honest, I think we can all admit that we've acted like that at some point before. Maybe this is an attitude that you have regularly towards God. If so, I hope that this passage of Scripture opens your eyes to the truth about how serious and sinful that really is. We have no right ever to question God or rebuke him. We may wonder at times, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this?" That's a good question to ask. We have no right to say to God, "What are you doing? What's wrong with you? Do you not care?" What's interesting is that even though they did not speak to Jesus in the way that they should have, it was disrespectful, right? It was ultimately blasphemous. Christ, in his mercy and his grace, he gets up out of his sleep and fixes the situation anyway. Verse 39, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So when we follow the storyline here, the first thing you must notice is that Christ was under no obligation to save these men. They didn't deserve to be saved from the storm. They were gripped with fear in the presence of God Himself. They had weak faith or no faith at all. They spoke rudely, even blasphemously, to Jesus, yet Christ in His mercy spares them by calming the storm. That is a beautiful kind of imagery or picture of salvation itself, right? That salvation is of God's mercy. No one deserves to be saved. We've all sinned horribly against God, yet in His mercy and grace, He saves us from the death and the judgment that we deserve. And He did this by sending His Son to die in our place and rise from the dead. And the way we receive that salvation is through repentance and faith, by changing our minds about sin, turning away from that sin, and trusting in Christ alone. And if you have not done that yet, I urge you today to do that. Don't wait another minute, because you don't know when your last day on earth will be. Just as these men in the boat had, they had no idea this perilous storm would come. You don't know when you're going to stand before God. So get right with Him by turning from your sin and running to the merciful arms of Christ. Secondly, when it comes to Jesus calming the storm, we see a clear glimpse into His divine nature. Right? Just as Him sleeping on the cushion in the boat demonstrates His fullness of humanity, the calming of the storm demonstrates the fact that He was also fully God. And what Jesus did here was probably the most spectacular and awe-inspiring miracle yet performed. Before this, he turned water into wine. He healed lepers, healed a man with a withered hand, made a paralytic walk, cast out demons, healed probably thousands of people, all of which are absolutely incredible and proof of His divine nature as well. But there's something about this controlling of the weather that was even more jaw-dropping, you could say. So much so that it caused the disciples to say with great fear, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" See, what makes this miracle so incredible to the disciples was that the wind and the sea, they're lifeless objects. You can't talk to clouds and have them listen to you. You might believe that. I'm sure there are plenty of people that believe that. They talk to their plants and the clouds. But you can't talk to wind, water, weather, and expect an answer. Expect them to listen to you. I know there's some people who will rebuke the wind, you know, and try to thwart hurricanes, and never, didn't work this time. I think people down in Texas, they tried to stop the flooding last year, didn't happen. And rebuke the fires, you know, California's burning, and some of those wacky people out of Bethel, California, Redding, California, church is basically a cult. There, out of that church comes Jesus culture music, which is the propaganda wing of this church. And they are into all kinds of bizarre manifestations, name it, claim it, all weird stuff. Angel dust falling from the ceiling. And they prayed, rebuked the storm, the fires in California. Last I heard, I think a dozen people in their church lost their homes to the fire. You can't do it. If God wants to do it, He can stop it, but only God can do it. You can't talk to the weather and expect them to obey you, right? It would never work for you. But Jesus could actually speak to the wind and the water, these inanimate, lifeless objects, and they listened to Him. Nature itself obeyed the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who on earth is this man? This is no ordinary man. Certainly it was evident in His divine healings and such, but now their minds are really blown when He speaks to the winds and the waves and they actually stop. The weather, nature, is one thing that man is really powerless over. You hear of things, I don't know if it's conspiracy theories, but they say that, you know, they're manipulating the weather with these things in the air and whatnot. I don't know how true that is, but you can only go so far with that. If you can't even change the weather. Since all of creation, mankind has been entirely at the mercy of nature, right? The weather can literally make or break any plans that mankind has. If there's one thing that even the most powerful people and nations are subject to, it's nature. Napoleon Bonaparte, the most powerful man in his day, even though he's only 5 foot or so, the most powerful army in the world at that time, he couldn't successfully invade Russia. Why was that? The weather, right? It was too cold. Same with Hitler. He tried to invade Russia, couldn't do it. The weather. Too cold. The most powerful men are nothing when compared to the brutality of nature. But Jesus is the ruler of all nature. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus made everything. In Genesis chapter 1, in the account of creation, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So the same voice that brought forth all of creation into existence is the same voice that caused the winds and the waves to stop. Normal people cannot control the weather. The fact that Jesus was able to control the weather meant that He was more powerful than the weather. And really the only way He could be more powerful over the weather and nature is if He was the creator of it. So we see clearly once again that Jesus is fully man, but also fully God. He takes a nap, but He also commands the winds and waves to stop. And so what an encouragement for us to know that God is in control of every situation there is. He is completely sovereign, right? There is nothing beyond the control of our Lord. You can't control the weather, but God can. You can't control certain circumstances in your life, but God can, and never forget that. The sovereignty of God over all things, all of creation, all circumstances is something that should bring you great comfort in the midst of any trial or any storm, whether literally or figuratively. The disciples, had they really believed in the sovereignty of Jesus, they would not have despaired as they did. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." We would all do well to believe that God is sovereign, that He is in complete control over every situation, even in the darkest and most desperate of times, just like what these disciples went through, even facing certain death. So they were in despair, they were desperate, they chastised Jesus, but Jesus in His mercy spared them. I mean, He could have just let them die, and then He could have just walked on the water to safety. He speaks to the storm, and He speaks to His disciples. Talk about an intense moment there. Imagine being there, seeing Jesus rebuke the storm, and then turns and then talks to you. He rebukes the storm, and then He rebukes the disciples. In verse 40, He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Imagine that. That hurts. You are about to die, and He says, "Why are you so afraid?" There's any time that people get afraid, it's right when they're about to die. I mean, that's normal. And He actually rebukes them. "You should not have been afraid." are you so afraid? Literally moments from death. Why are you so afraid? The root of their problem was a lack of faith. Jesus said, have you still no faith? They had seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles, as we mentioned before. They heard his authoritative teaching, preaching. They still didn't have faith. Does this mean not one of them was saved yet? I'm not sure, not necessarily. Perhaps some of them were, perhaps some of them were not. Unconverted, we know Judas, of course, was not. But it is possible that maybe some were saved, but their faith was weakened in that moment of this trial. Maybe they didn't have true and saving faith yet. Could have varied individually. But one thing you have to know about faith is that it will always be tested. It will always be tried to prove its authenticity or the lack thereof. Remember Abraham's faith. He was tested when God commanded him to sacrifice his son. He had to test his faith. Of course, God knows, but he is a God of means, and it's a practical thing to have your faith tested. And it's for our benefit. James tells us in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So James likens trials, difficult things in life, to testing of faith. It's the same thing. This trial the disciples went through was a test of their faith. That's what trials do. Now, how would they act when things got serious? When their very lives were at stake, would they still really trust in Jesus? It appears here their faith failed. They had some level of trust. They knew Jesus had some kind of power to fix the situation, but they did not really, if they really trusted him fully, they would not have feared as they did. So if the disciples had true faith in who Jesus was, what would it have looked like then in this situation? How should they have responded to this situation? It's easy for us to look back and say, well, you should have done that. Meanwhile, I know I would have been probably the first one panicking. But let's look at this, what they should have done, not as a way to criticize them, but as a way for us to examine our own hearts. So if the disciples really believed Jesus was fully God and fully man, they really believed that Jesus created the very sea that was engulfing them, and if they really believed that Jesus was ruler of all nature, then their response would have been entirely different. Once that storm started coming in and the water started to fill the boat, all they had to do was calmly and prayerfully notify Jesus of the situation and let him take care of it. Right? There's no need to panic. There's no need to despair. God was literally and physically in the boat with them. It would only take a simple childlike faith to say, excuse me, Lord, we have a problem here that only you can fix. Would you please help us? Now, that might seem unreasonable to you, right, to think about it. Yes, they're in a serious situation, but they have God in the boat with them. In the flesh, right there. They don't even need to pray and hope God answers it the way they want. He's literally right there. You just go talk to him and he'll fix it. So when your faith wavers and you don't believe that God is really in control of things, that God has the power that he does, then fear sinks in, panic takes over, despair, discouragement overtakes you. So for you to have victory over fear, you must believe that God really is who he says he is. Amen. And God's ways are higher than your ways. His plans may not be to deliver you from your trials or from death, but you must believe that he is in control and ordains everything to happen for a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is his glory. Please don't misunderstand this text and think that the point is that God will deliver you out of all of your trials in this life. We know that's not true. We know that that's not what Jesus ever promised. But know instead that God is with you and is in control over all things that happen. The Bible tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even the worst of things. It all has a purpose. You just need to trust him for who he is. So the disciples were full of fear during the storm. Jesus calms the storm. So you would think the fear would go away. Everything's good now. All right. We're going to be saved. Everything's calm. Well, in one sense, the fear went away, but now a different kind of fear came in. Took over them. Look at verse 41. They were filled with great fear. The storm's done. He calmed the storm, but now it says they were filled with great fear. This is a new fear coming in that filled them. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They went from fearing the sea and nature and death to fearing Jesus. They went from fearing the creation to fearing the Creator. They had just accused Jesus of not caring about them. They rebuked him. Then Jesus demonstrates his power to command the weather to change. And that, you could say, kind of freaks them out. It was as if they were saying, "I can't believe I just said that to the man who controls the weather. I just rebuked the Son of God." They feared Jesus. And I would say it in a healthy way, in a good way. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says. So it's good to have a healthy fear of God, like Isaiah did when he saw God on the throne. He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I am undone. Right? I'm a man of unclean lips." Jesus has power over all creation. He's the creator of all things, and that includes people. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him," that's God, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So really, true saving faith in Christ can only come about when you first fear him. When you understand that you deserve God's wrath for your sin, that he is a holy and just God, and that God has the power and the right to destroy your soul in hell, then you can come to him in faith and ask for his mercy and forgiveness, and he will graciously give it to you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the disciples were overtaken with fear because they didn't really know who Jesus was. They did not fully believe Jesus was really the true Son of God, that he really was fully God, that he was the sovereign creator of the world. And so the main lesson I think we have to apply from this text is, if you really believe Jesus is who he said he was, then live like it. Live like it. Is Jesus the creator of the universe? Is he in control of all things? And why do we not act like that when things start going not according to our plan? Believe who Jesus is and his power. Have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Do you really believe that he's in control of literally every circumstance in life? Then live like it. And live free from fear, knowing that Christ is with you. Remember, God has given us the Holy Spirit. Right? He will guide us and direct us through all the storms of life. He's just as present with us now as Christ was present with the disciples in the boat. Amen. Because Jesus said to the disciples, "When I leave, it'll be for your benefit, because the Holy Spirit will come, the Helper." So he actually said, the Holy Spirit with you is better than having Jesus in the flesh. I think we can lose sight of that. We might think the disciples had it better because they had Jesus right there face to face. They could talk to him. Yeah, they could ask him all kinds of cool questions. But, I mean, the true helper is the Holy Spirit that God gives to all believers. And so what a tremendous gift that God gives us. So what is your faith under trials? What your faith is like under trial, under tribulations, that's what your faith really is. I'll say that again. What your faith is like under trial is what your faith really is. That's the reality of it. Right? It's the testing of your faith. To test something means to really prove what it really is. So your faith is only as good as it is under trial. The disciples' true faith in Jesus showed itself when they were about to die. That's what their faith really looked like. It was pretty bad. It was pretty weak. So it's easy to say you believe God's in control over everything when things are somewhat stable. But when tragedy comes, when trials come, hardship comes, what are you like? That is the true measure. That brings out your true faith. So I want to encourage you to really examine what you believe about God. What do you believe really about who Christ is? Does what you say you believe about Christ match the way that you act? Does your professed faith fall to pieces when things aren't going your way as it did with the disciples? So I want to encourage you to look to Christ, believe Him for who He really is. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the savior of the world. He is worthy to be obeyed and trusted even in the darkest of storms. So look to Him today. Let's pray, and we'll close with a hymn. Father, I pray that you would show us the reality of who you really are. That we can trust you fully. Despite our physical world perhaps falling apart, or may our eyes be fixed on Christ. Lord, had the disciples just fixed their eyes upon you, even though that boat was filling up and they were sinking, but had they really trusted in you, things would have been different. Lord, we want that type of faith that pleases you. We don't want to be rebuked. We don't want to hear you say, "You of little faith," or "Have you still no faith?" Help us to trust you. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us. May we rely upon Him more and understand that you are really with us. No matter what happens in our life, Lord, we are entrusted to your care. We thank you for being such a kind and merciful Savior in spite of our sin. Forgive us of our sin. Help us to trust you more. Teach us, Lord, through our trials, that we might be more like Christ, be more like you who entrusted himself to the Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn in closing. I have to just look it up real quick. Fairest Lord Jesus,
ruler of all nature.
Ruler of all nature. Number 87, if you could stand with me, we'll close. Number 87. Thank you.